A really big sandwich. When I was in high school, my sophomore speech class teacher was constantly encouraging us to be able to kind of think on the fly or extemporaneously and add elements to our speeches as they seemed appropriate when we didn't necessarily plan them or it didn't necessarily go with the topic that we were thinking we were going to talk about. He encouraged us to be able to adapt and think about things from more than one angle. And I think that has been a beneficial teaching in other areas of life other than just public speaking. But he would sometimes give us bonus points toward our final grades if we could include specific random phrases in our speech. So you might be given a speech on a how-to speech on how to change the oil of your car, but if you could include this certain phrase that he made up, then you'd get extra bonus points. And so one particular phrase that I remember that was a challenge to include in our sermons, or our speeches, I should say, was really big sandwich. And so last night I was telling Carter about this idea that I wanted to bring Abner and have his help with the puppet skit. And I was like, we're going to talk about a really big sandwich. And so then I went out in the garage and dug through some tubs and came back in with this really big rubber sandwich. And he said, where did you find that and why do you have it? And I said, well, it's all because I got it one time when I was in Bible college for a sermon illustration, and this is the sermon tomorrow. So it's just, I bought stuff like that when I'd go to Walmart when I was in Bible college, and so I'm still paying off some of that credit card debt. But I'd just buy things when I thought, hey, that would make a good sermon illustration someday. And as far as I know, I haven't used the big sandwich in an actual sermon until today. So this is 20 years in the making or so. But some people in our speech class were able to get the phrase in there. For other people, it's more of a stretch. And other people couldn't find a way to include a really big sandwich in their speech at all. Jesus taught us that the gospel of the kingdom should be preached to the whole world, and in fact it must be preached to the whole world before the end will come. He also taught us to seek first the kingdom of God, and all of the other things that we want or need will be added or will just come along naturally if we are focused on the kingdom. And so sometimes it's easier than others to talk about the kingdom of God. Sometimes it's like trying to fit in the phrase really big sandwich into our everyday lives. Like it doesn't seem to really fit, or we maybe don't think about, we've never given thought to, how can we include talking about the kingdom of God to our friends in this situation? Or how can we talk about the kingdom of God when we're at work? How can we talk about the kingdom of God when we maybe have doubts about its existence? But the Bible teaches that we should be weaving that theme into our speech and into our life no matter what the topic is. And really, I think that a really big sandwich is a pretty good picture of what the Bible's message is. And I was sharing with some of the adults at Bible school this past week that Hannah and I found these books while we were on our vacation earlier at the end of June to family camp. We stopped afterward at this little kind of mall, kind of boutique building. It's a little bit like Conover Square in Oregon, where they have all these little individual shops and gifty kind of things. And this was not really a Christian bookstore, but it was like a bath supply store. Like they had bath bombs for kids and lotions and perfumes and all those kinds of things, candles. But they also had this shelf of a few books. And one of them was this kid's book It's called The Kingdom of God. And it's got the hard, big, thick, hard pages like you'd expect to have for a toddler that you're reading to. And then there was this box set, and it's also called The Kingdom of God Bible Storybook. And it's got within it two books, an Old Testament and a New Testament. And this is really the same concept as this little book, but in a little bit more in-depth language for older kids. And there's lots of good pictures. And so there was some open copies of those there that I could look at. And I'm like, okay. So The Kingdom of God. We're at a random store in Indiana. I'm sure there's going to be some theological differences with whatever we're about to read in this. So I flipped through it, and I read this book, actually, cover to cover. That's the first book I've read cover to cover in quite a long time. And I didn't see anything that I disagreed with, and I'm like, we got to buy that book. And then I didn't have time to read through all of this. Probably never will. But I said, I got to see what that one's saying, too, and figure out who are these people and where do they come from that they're able to so plainly, what they do is they thread it through every Bible story throughout from Genesis to Revelation. They thread this theme of the kingdom of God through there. I said, who are these people that are so able to do that? Like, that's what our church should be doing, is explaining how every story in the Bible relates to the kingdom of God. It's all one big sandwich. So for today, what I want to do is focus on 1 John. So if you haven't turned there already, get your finger in your Bible to 1 John, because we're gonna camp out there in 1 John. It is a book that I was not as familiar with as some of the others. And first and foremost, I chose this book because Seth Ross preached on it at Wednesday night at General Conference, two Wednesday nights ago. And I found his message to be very inspiring. He was speaking about the whole theme of General Conference was light and how we are the light of the world and to be the light of the world. And so he was speaking on that and how our General Conference and our churches within our General Conference need to work together and need to take seriously our directive from the Bible to be the light of the world. Coincidentally, a few months ago, before I started preaching here, a friend at our EAA chapter at Cottonwood Airport in Rockford said, hey, our church is looking for a pastor. I heard that you went to Bible college. Would you ever be interested in speaking at our church? And I said, well, maybe. I don't know. Probably. I guess I would. I didn't just immediately jump on the idea because I figured they're probably going to have some different theology than I do, and I don't want to get in an awkward position of saying, you know, talking about the kingdom of God and the oneness of God in a church that doesn't believe that. Seth Ross kind of challenged that line of thinking, just like I was saying, it's sometimes difficult to think, how are we going to talk about the kingdom of God with our coworkers? How are we going to talk about the kingdom of God with our friends? How are we going to talk about the kingdom of God if we aren't even sure about it ourselves sometimes? Seth Ross kind of challenged that idea and said, you're the light of the world, people in this congregation. There was close to 200 people in the Oregon church that night. He said, we all know the song. You don't light a lamp and hide it under a bowl. You got to get out there and share what your light is. People are dying to have light in their life, and you are that light. And so then right around that time, I don't know if it was, I think it may have been the day before I heard Seth's sermon, this friend from the EAA said, you know, we hired a pastor back in January or whatever, but he's going to be out of town for 2 weeks at the end of August. And we know that we asked you before, would you be willing to preach, but kind of had other things going, but we thought we'd ask you again, would you be willing to preach the last two Sundays of August at our church in Stillman Valley? And so after having heard Seth's sermon, I said, yeah, I feel like maybe God wants me to go to your church and speak since I have this opportunity. So guess what I did? I asked the pastor. My friend said, well, what you should do is coordinate with the pastor who normally speaks here and make sure you don't like speak on the same thing he just did or something, and that kind of thing. And he usually has his sermons planned out a few weeks in advance, so it'd be good if you could coordinate. So I called up the pastor and I said, yeah, I'm going to be speaking the last two Sundays at your church. Thanks for the opportunity. I was wondering what you're speaking on the weeks before and the weeks after so that I can coordinate. He said, well, I'm going to be finishing up a sermon series on 1 John. And so it'd be good if maybe you spoke on like 2 John and 3 John those 2 weeks. And so I'm like, okay, well, Seth Ross just spoke on 1 John. This pastor is going to be speaking on 1 John this week that we're in right now. As I speak, he's speaking on 1 John. So I better look at what that has to say. And so, like I said, 1 John is not really a book that I was terribly familiar with. So let's familiarize ourselves together with what it's about. The book was originally written as an epistle. An epistle is just a Bible kind of word for letter. So it was written as a letter, and it holds within it, I believe, the essence of some of the same central themes as the entire Bible: the kingdom of God, the problem of sin, and the desire of God to be connected with us, but that sin is separating us. So I want to also draw on some inspiration and broader context from God's word through scripture readings, a couple brief scripture readings from the Old Testament and the New Testament before we jump into 1 John. So keep your finger in 1 John if you could, but then turn with me also to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 through 27. This is our Old Testament scripture reading for today. This is another thing that this other church in Stillman Valley does, is he said it's really important that we always have readings from the Old Testament and the New Testament, as well as whatever you're talking on. So I thought, well, that's a pretty good idea. Let's see if we can do that here. So Ezekiel, in my Bible, it's one of those ones that we maybe don't turn to as often. So in my Bible, it's page 736, so it's kind of almost toward the middle. And we're looking at Ezekiel 36, verses 26 through 27. And it says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. Verse 29 also, I will save you from all your uncleanness. So Ezekiel here, the Old Testament, we see this, that God wants to clean us up. He wants to put us in a land that he gave to our forefathers, gave to generations long ago. He wants us to be in that land with him. We see that in the Old Testament. I have in my Bible here, right beside Ezekiel 36, that we should see Revelation 21. That's a favorite chapter of mine, so we turn there a lot. And we tend to do that. We pick our favorite spots that we go to, but really, if we study it, if we are diligent, every passage in the Bible really is part of the sandwich. The whole idea that God wants to restore an Eden-like place for us to live with him in. Let's turn to a New Testament passage that's not 1 John and look at that as well. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. It says, after John was put in prison, now this is John the Baptist. This is probably not the John that wrote 1 John, but it's talking about after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. So Jesus is proclaiming the good news of God. What is the good news of God? Let's look at verse 15. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. So what is the good news that Jesus was preaching? What is the gospel that Jesus was preaching? It wasn't about dying on a cross. It wasn't about him being raised from the dead 3 days later. The good news that Jesus preached was that the kingdom of God is coming. It's pretty close. Get ready, repent. That's the good news. The good news is the kingdom's coming. So what do you got to do? The action step Jesus taught us, get ready, repent. Get rid of the sin problem that you have. So let's look at 1 John now. Turning our attention back to 1 John, we find a call to repentance, and I would say, by extension, the idea that baptism is important and the essential components of our journey to eternal life. So if you aren't there yet, turn to 1 John. And in chapter 1, verse 9, we see that John affirms chapter 1, verse 9, John affirms that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This confession and repentance opens the door for the transformative power of God. So we see that from the Old Testament, Ezekiel, from the New Testament, Mark, and now here again in 1 John, God wants to clean us up. He wants to have us in his kingdom. We have to purify ourselves from unrighteousness, though. The first epistle of John, or the is often referred to simply as 1 John, is traditionally accepted to have been written by the Apostle John, one of the 12 disciples of Jesus Christ. In fact, one of the closest disciples. Some places he's called the one Jesus loved, or the beloved. So out of all the people in the world, Jesus loved them all, but he chose 12 to hang out with a lot. And of those 12, he kind of had some that he liked even more than the others. And John is one of those. The one, in fact, that the Bible says Jesus loved. So the same author as the Gospel of John and the Book of Revelation presumably wrote 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. The language and themes and theological concepts that are presented in 1 John are consistent with the writings of the Apostle John. These include things like the word logos in Greek, which means word. A lot of people are familiar with John 1:1, which says in the beginning, the Word was with God and was God, and there's a whole bunch of theology debates about what that actually means. But it's important to remember that 1 John was probably written by the same John that wrote John. The same John that wrote John 1:1. The same John that wrote the idea that wrote this confusing phrase to the Church of God, which says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And what does that mean? If the Word is Jesus, then does this mean Jesus was pre-existing his birth? And so we get into all this theological baloney in our sandwich. But it's important to remember, I can't stress it enough, the same John that wrote that, John 1:1, is also the same John, agreed on by most scholars, Bible scholars, that wrote 1 John. Keep that in mind. So the language, the themes, the theological concepts, all that makes it seem like probably this is the same John that wrote the Gospel of John, Revelation. And so the author of 1 John also presents himself as an eyewitness to the life of Jesus. He speaks with authority about Jesus' earthly ministry, teachings, and actions, And this aligns with the idea that John was one of the original disciples who walked closely with Jesus. So there are some alternative theories suggesting different authors for 1 John. Some people argue that the problems that were going on in 1 John that were being addressed by the author here couldn't have happened so quickly after Jesus' time, and so more time must have passed. So this was probably, some people argue that this was not actually John himself writing it, but somebody who learned from John, wrote in the style of John. But most credible scholars believe that 1 John was written by the same person that wrote the book of John and the Revelation. The same person that wrote John 1:1. Keep that in mind. So why? Why did someone write 1 John? The primary purpose of 1 John was to address theological and ethical issues within the early Christian church. The letter was likely written in response to challenges posed by false teachings that had infiltrated the church. What were these false teachings? Many people agree that it was probably the false teachings associated with a group known as the Docetists. Docetists, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-T-S. And what was their thing that they were teaching that was false? Well, they denied the full humanity of Jesus Christ and downplayed the importance of righteous living. They wanted to, Docetists, it comes from a Greek word that basically means like, kind of like an image or not really there. So they were teaching people that Jesus was actually God and a spirit or some kind of manifestation. And so when he died on the cross, it didn't physically really happen and he didn't physically really raise from the dead. This is what they were teaching. And so this is the context that 1 John was written. This is the same person that wrote John 1:1. So the Docetists held the view that Jesus Christ only seemed or appeared to have a physical body, but in reality his physical form was just an illusion. They believed that Jesus' body was not truly human and that his suffering and dying on the cross was only unapparent, not real. The belief was influenced by certain philosophical and religious ideas of the time, particularly the Gnostic thought, which often downplayed the importance of the physical world. They thought that physical things were corrupt, and so we should focus on the spiritual. So John wrote to encourage and strengthen the faith of the believers by reaffirming the essential truths that Jesus Christ was a real person. And he reaffirmed the nature of God and the importance of genuine Christian living. He wanted to provide clarity on important doctrinal matters and combat the deceptive teachings that were causing confusion and potentially leading people astray. So let's hit a couple of the highlights here, kind of briefly. I'm going to pick a key verse from each chapter of 1 John. So as we go over them, let's kind of flip from chapter to chapter together. 1 John passionately emphasizes the importance of genuine faith, love, and fellowship. So chapter 1, if you were to summarize it in kind of one theme, it would be walking in the light. Like I said, Seth Russ spoke eloquently on that the other night. Many of us that are in the room now heard that sermon the other night, so I won't rehash that. But in the opening chapter of 1 John, John invites us to walk in the light of God's truth. He declares that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. There's this concept that God is light, and if you have a dark box, this is an illustration of it, it doesn't say this specifically in the Bible, but if you picture a dark box with no light in there, no holes, no windows, nothing, and you shine a light in there, wherever the light is, the darkness is gone. There is no darkness. Darkness cannot be in the same place as the light. The darkness only exists where the light doesn't reach it. So in this opening chapter, John is saying, God is light, so walk in the light. And wherever there's light, there is no darkness. And he just reminds us that to claim fellowship with God, we must walk in the light. Righteousness and honesty, confessing our sins to experience his cleansing grace. And by doing so, we enter into a genuine relationship with God and fellow believers also. God and fellow believers, allowing his light to permeate every aspect of our lives. So let's look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. This is the key verse from that chapter. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. That's the concept back from Ezekiel. We just read that in the Old Testament. It's here again, one big sandwich in 1 John. Chapter 2, if you were to summarize that, it's the command to love. John's words in this chapter resound with the commandment to love one another. He emphasizes the loving our brothers and sisters is not just a suggestion, but a foundational characteristic of true discipleship. Discipleship, that's kind of a churchy word, isn't it? What does that even mean? We used to have at the Bible College discipleship groups, and I kind of thought, I don't really like that term, but I've grown in my understanding of what that actually means, but at the time, what I thought it meant is basically students had to be broken into groups with a single one-on-one staff member of the Bible College, and they would talk with us once a week about whatever's going on in our life, and then they'd kind of, you know, give suggestions, and sometimes it got to be like they're wanting to know too much about about my life. I don't like that. I don't like this discipleship group thing. It's kind of like just like, I don't like it. But discipleship, the Bible teaches us we're supposed to make disciples. If you're a Christian, if you're a baptized, born-again believer, the next step is you should be making disciples. Jesus said, you got to preach this gospel of the kingdom to the whole world before the end can come. You got to go be making disciples. So we were talking about how at family camp, one of the teenagers was actually one to baptize her friend. And at first I was kind of like, I'm not sure about that. But then the more I thought about it, you know, it's like, well, the Bible does teach that we are to make disciples and we're to be baptizing people. So it's not just the pastor. It never says, pastors, go make disciples. We're all to be making disciples. So let's look at the key verse, 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. A few weeks ago when one of my sermons, I played a clip from that magician that is from the group Penn and Teller, and he was talking about how proselytizing is important. And he doesn't particularly believe in God, but he thinks that if you do believe in God and you're not sharing that with people, if you're not at least making an attempt, if you believe there is a good place where people can go and a bad place where people can go, some people call them heaven and hell, we call them the kingdom of God and lake of fire, you know, in our church more often. But if you believe that those places exist and you aren't telling your friends about it, then how much do you care about these people? Apparently not very much. And so this 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 says the same thing. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. If you're not telling your friends and family about what you believe and why, if you're not weaving in the really big sandwich of the kingdom of God into your everyday life, you might still be living in the darkness. Chapter 3. This talks about children of God. In chapter 3, John paints a vivid picture of believers as children of God. He highlights the transformation that occurs when we are born of God or baptized. enabling us to break free from the bondage of sin. As children of God, we are called to practice righteousness, following the example set by Christ. John also stresses the importance of love in action, reminding us that genuine love involves deeds, not just words. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, for the key verse from this chapter. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. So chapter 3 is about being the children of God. If you're looking at the time and saying, well, how many more chapters are in this 1 John? There's two more. Chapter 4, perfect love casts out fear. In this chapter, John beautifully explores the profound nature of God's love. He affirms that God is love, and as we abide in his love, we find the courage to cast out fear. The perfect love of God empowers us to love others genuinely and demonstrates our authentic relationship with him. John challenges us to discern and test the spirits, ensuring that we remain rooted in the truth of Christ. Let's look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. There is no fear in love. That kind of made me think of in Genesis when God put Adam and Eve in the garden. It says they were naked, but there was no shame. Why? Because there was no sin at that time. There was no perverseness that we have now that comes with people being naked around each other. They were innocent. There was no sin. There was no evil in the world. And so similarly here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love. So if we're loving like we should, there should be no fear. And it says, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. So if we are afraid of God, I think is what it's saying. If we are afraid of God, not the Bible says to fear God, but it doesn't say to be afraid of God. It doesn't say to be afraid of Judgment Day. Because I think if we are afraid of those things, we don't understand the love of God. That's what this is saying. The love of God casts out any fear that you might have. We have the ability to be reconciled with God through Jesus and be in that perfect kingdom. And we don't have to be afraid. If we've repented, we've been baptized, we've accepted Jesus, and we're doing our best to follow him, we don't have to have fear anymore. God's love casts out that fear, or it should be. So if we're still afraid, we may not be walking as closely to God as we think we are. Finally, chapter 5 talks about overcoming the world. I think about arm wrestling whenever I think of the word overcoming. You know, you struggle back and forth, but eventually somebody overcomes the other one and it's over. The wrestling match is over. In this final chapter, John reveals the victory that belongs to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Our faith becomes the catalyst for overcoming the world's challenges and temptations. The triumphant assurance of eternal life that I was just talking about rests in our relationship with the Son of God. And this is interesting that, again, the same author that wrote John 1:1 is the same author, agreed on by most scholars, that wrote 1 John. And a very common theme in 1 John, read through it this week, is talking about the Son of God, the Son of God, the Son of God. Over and over and over it uses that phrase, the Son of God. And it talks about the Father. And it clearly differentiates that these are not the same being. So eternal life rests in our relationship with the Son of God. John emphasizes the importance of praying according to God's will, as well as the power of faith in Christ that conquers the world. So finally, our final key verse, let's look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. It says, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." So in wrapping it up here, 1 John aligns with God's overreaching plan throughout the Bible about a kingdom of God. And it should compel us to feel a sense of urgency to repent and be baptized. If we have fear, if we have darkness, if we have fear in our life, we're maybe not understanding God's love. And if we're not understanding God's love, then we're probably not walking in the light. If we're not walking in the light, then we need to be. We need to urgently address this and repent. From the very beginning, God desired to dwell with his creation on a perfect earth. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve enjoyed perfect fellowship with God. However, sin, that nasty cheese, got put on our sandwich, even though he didn't order that. He didn't order the sandwich that way. He ordered a perfect place for us to live with him, and we put on the cheese. And when sin entered the world, it ruptured that relationship and introduced brokenness and separation and darkness, separation from the light. Yet even in the face of total disobedience, where unfettered consequences were completely justified, God told Adam and Eve, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. He would have been completely, absolutely, 100% justified in wiping them out. And end of story. But even in the face of total disobedience, where those unfettered consequences could be completely justified, God immediately set his redemptive plan in motion, way back from first chapters of Genesis, and some might even argue before he even created Adam and Eve. He knew they were going to fall, and he had to have a plan. And that plan was Jesus, and that plan was with God. But that doesn't mean Jesus was physically with God at that point, because we know Jesus was born. The Bible explains when he was born. So let's not get confused with all the theological baloney in our sandwich. Throughout the Old Testament, we see glimpses of God's promises to provide a Savior, a Messiah who would bring restoration and redemption. That Messiah is none other than his Son, Jesus Christ. The prophets foretold his coming, describing a time when the Messiah would establish a kingdom of righteousness and peace. We just didn't understand the timing of it. As a humanity, we didn't understand the timing of it. The Jews thought it was going to happen right then and there when he came the first time. And when it didn't, they got really upset. And we still maybe don't understand the timing of when this is going to happen, but it's promised that it will happen. The kingdom, rooted in God's perfect plan, would bring about the renewal of all things, including the earth itself. So the book of 1 John offers us a profound exploration of the essential aspects of Christian life, walking in the light, loving one another, embracing our identity as children of God. We don't have to be afraid. God loves us. If we don't understand that, if we're afraid of things still, we're not understanding that we're children of God. Experiencing perfect love that dispels fear and overcomes the world through faith in Jesus Christ. That's all contained in 1 John. As we internalize the truths found in this epistle, may our lives reflect the transformative power of God's love and our unshakable commitment to abiding in him. Just as John's words provide guidance and encouragement to the early believers, may they continue to guide us today, anchoring our faith in the unchanging love of our Heavenly Father. Part 2 of this 3-part series will be next week at the Evangelical Covenant Church in Stillman Valley, if you'd like to hear more about that. And then part three, the final week of August. I know we've got the family camp going on here, the Camp Emmaus at church, but I think they also record their sermons there, so eventually you could listen to parts two and three if you can't be there physically, but it'll be talking about 2 John and 3 John.